So as Alex mentioned, we're starting a new series this morning, 5-week series on what called God Is, and it's intended to answer the question, what is God like? What is God like? It's a serious question. It's an important question. Because Christianity is a lot of things, but sometimes we get confused about what's at the very center of it. I mean, Christianity is not about just a set of things to believe. It's not a few helpful tools to kind of have a better life. It's not a set of practices to show up here on Sunday and do this and go serve your neighbor. Those are all good things. But Christianity at its core, at its center, is about God. It's about not just any God, but a very specific kind of God, a very specific persons who is God. And so when we ask this question, we're talking about ultimate reality. We're talking about the very center of why we exist as a church, why any of us would choose to follow Christ, because there is a God. And that's why we're here. And that's why we're going to take these 5 weeks to talk about it. And anytime we talk about God, we're doing what is called theology. Theology is a two-part word, theos, meaning God, and logos, meaning word. It's words about God. When we speak about God, we're doing theology. Anytime you speak or think about ultimate reality, why are we here? What does this world exist for? You're doing theology. You're talking about, thinking about God. And here's the thing about theology is that bad theology, wrong theology, it's not just bad ideas. It's not just bad religion. It's not just bad doctrine. It's actually idolatry. If we get God wrong, if we have wrong ideas about God, they're not just wrong ideas that sit over on the idea shelf. They actually influence what we love and what we worship. So we got to be really careful and really intentional when we talk about this question, what is God like? It's incredibly important to being a church. It's incredibly important to being a Christian. And it's incredibly important as we move into the world. Because if what we're offering to the world is not the real God, then we've lost the plot from the beginning. We have to make sure we know who God is so that we can offer that God, the message of that God, to the world around us. So we're going to spend 5 weeks. This morning we're talking about the eternality of God, meaning sort of his limitlessness with respect to time. Next week we'll talk about the immutability of God and his changelessness. And then we'll spend 3 weeks on what theologians call communicable attributes, things that God is like that we also can be like, things like love, justice, and beauty. And those will be the last 3 weeks of the series. So this morning we're going to start with the idea, the attribute of eternality. And to talk about eternality, which is a big thing, we need to talk about something much, much smaller first. We need to talk about limits. We need to talk about limits. This is a quote from John Calvin, probably the most influential Christian writer of the last 500 years, and at the very first sentence in his book of theology says this: wisdom, insofar as it is true and solid wisdom, consists almost entirely of two parts: knowledge of God and knowledge of ourselves. Knowledge of God and knowledge of ourselves. And what he means is that you can't know about God as if he's out there and not connected to you. And you can't know about yourself if you're created by God. You can't know about yourself without knowledge of God. That knowing both things are intimately connected. You have to know one to know the other. But in fact, he also kind of concludes later on to say this: every person, therefore, on coming to know himself or herself, is not only urged to seek God, but is led by the hand to find him. In other words, as we know ourselves, that knowledge leads us to God. Knowledge of who we are and what we are about leads us to God. And that's what we're going to do this morning. So ironically, to talk about eternality of God, we're going to start with knowledge of ourselves and see if what Calvin says is true, if we are led by the hand back to God. So we're going to look at Psalm 90. So if you have your Bible, turn to Psalm 90, turn on to Psalm 90. We're going to read, it's not a lot of verses, but we're going to read the whole psalm. This is written by Moses. Moses wrote there's three written prayers by Moses in the scripture. Two of them are earlier in the Bible, and then this one in Psalms in the book of, the song book, prayer book of the Bible. There's just one psalm by Moses, and it's This one, Psalm 90. He writes this: Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return man to dust and say, return, O children of man. For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. For we are brought to an end by your anger, by your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath, and we bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80, but their span is toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? So teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, and for as many years as we have seen evil. Let your work be shown to your servants, and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Moses is not messing around. He's not beating around the bush, as it were. Verse 3, he says that God returns man to the dust. In verse 5, he says, life is swept away like a flood, like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. Moses lived for a time in Egypt and Israel, and you'd get rain and grass would come up in the morning. The ground would turn green for a few hours, and then by the time the sun came out, it would be gone. He says, all our days pass away. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. If we want to have knowledge of ourselves, if we start looking inward, evaluating who we are and what we are, what do we find? We find that to be human is to be limited. To be human is to be finite. That life is short. Life is transitory. That death is just right there around the corner. Knowledge of ourselves. Death and sort of finiteness and limitedness, there's almost no better example than in sports. That's why I love sports, because it's like a microcosm of all the things that happen in life that are hard to talk about. They're just right there happening in sports and easy to talk about. So you've heard of Tom Brady, surely? Tom Brady, right? Tom Brady plays football. It doesn't matter how much therapy Tom Brady gets, or how many massages he gets, or how little coffee he drinks, or how much he sleeps. Tom Brady is just a few short years away from sitting on the couch being old and slow. As a Steeler fan, that makes me so happy. He's also super, super rich. But he's a few years. It doesn't matter. He's going to have to stop. I found a list of the top 10 baseball pitchers of all time, and they kind of described their careers, but there was one little line right under each of their names that says 5-year peak, and it gave the 5 years that they were actually good. The best pitchers in baseball, good for 5 years, and then gone. Maybe if they were the best, their name ends up in the Hall of Fame. They're gone. Rocky Balboa says, time is undefeated. Time is undefeated. There's a reason why we're familiar with all these sayings like over the hill and time waits for no man and death and taxes. Why? Because common human experience is this experience of being frail, of being short-lived. But death is not just a punchline in a sports article. It's actually real. Right? To know ourselves is to know that we're weak, And we're constantly confronted with the limits of time and space, of having to sleep, of having to eat, of having to go to the bathroom, more serious limitations like cancer and Alzheimer's and failing eyesight, failing hearing. For all the things that are in our experience as human beings is overwhelmingly marked by this experience of limits, of being fragile, short-lived, non-permanent beings. Everything we see is passing away. And if that's our knowledge, when we look in and we see that, and that's knowledge of ourselves, that's who we are, that's the world we live in, where does it lead us? What is our response when we're confronted with that reality in the big moments, when we're dealing with big, heavy, dark realities, and in the light moments, when we can't play sports like we used to, and we can't see like we used to? What do we do when we're confronted with those limits? How do we respond? I want to suggest there's three kind of categories of response that we can have. The first option, the first category, the first response is to ignore our limits. This often takes two forms. The first form is what philosophers would call hedonism. Hedonism is you only live once. Get out there, eat, drink, be merry, for tomorrow we die. Life is hard, so this is the pain level. Just make sure your pleasure level is up here and you'll be fine. Drown out the pain with fun, with energy, with life. You're constantly going after the next thing that will make us feel better about the pain in the world. We hear the word hedonism and we think sex and drugs, but it's not about sex and drugs. Hedonism is about how we interact with food. You ever eat to make yourself feel better? It's about social media binges. It's about sports and relationships and all the things that we do to try and drown out the realities that we constantly face, that we are limited, fragile creatures. We do this in our families when we experience marital discord and we don't want the kids to know, so we just take them to the amusement park and try and drown out the pain with fun. We do this with our neighbors when we know that someone in their family passed away and we refuse to bring it up because it's just too hard. We just talk about the weather. That's hedonism. That's trying to drown out the pain of life by medicating it. And the problem with hedonism is that it's like medicating chronic pain with Tylenol. Like, maybe take the edge off for like 2 hours and then it's back. It doesn't last. There's never enough fun. There's never enough joy or energy or excitement or pleasure in the world to outlast the fact that we're fragile and limited creatures. And if you're in a place where you right now think that there's more, more pleasure in the world than pain, then you live in sort of middle-class fantasy land. You just go to the hospital. Go read the obituaries. Go visit the border. Moses says, "We bring our years to an end like a sigh. Time is undefeated." So hedonism doesn't work. The other side of this coin, the philosophers call stoicism. Instead of trying to drown out the pain with pleasure, this is where you stare the pain in the face and you say, "Can't hurt me. That doesn't hurt. That doesn't hurt." You put on a brave face. Okay, one of the Roman Stoic philosophers, he's a contemporary with the Apostle Paul, he said it this way. He said, "It is not that we have a short time to live. Our problem is not that our life is short. Our problem is that we waste a lot of it." Essentially, if you just make good use of your life, then everything's better. Moses disagrees. Life actually is short. To put it in more modern terms, Shawshank Redemption, he says, "Get busy living or get busy dying." That's stoicism. Stare your circumstances in the face and say, "This isn't that bad. I'm going to make it." Brave face. I think more than anything else, stoicism poses for Christianity in our culture. Have you heard or said things like, God wants to use your suffering to lead you to a better place. When I hear that, I think of like one of those motivational posters that at the top of it, it says, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And the picture is of Christians being thrown into the lions by the Romans. Christianity doesn't lead you to a better place. Your suffering doesn't necessarily lead you to a happy place. It leads to death. You can't stare that in the face and say, oh, that's great. There's no way to do that. But we say these things all the time. God won't give you more than you can handle. Folks, it's false. It's just false. Many of us deal with things that are too hard to handle. This is a little less Christian, but still super common. It's not about waiting for the storm to pass. It's about learning to dance in the rain. It looks great on Instagram. When you're the mom in Charlotte last year whose daughter floated away during the hurricane, you tell her to learn to dance in the rain. That's evil. That's not hope. That doesn't fix it. That's a platitude. You can't stare your suffering in the face and say it doesn't hurt. That's stoicism. That's not Christianity. Moses says, we are brought to an end. We are dismayed. You can't put on a brave face. That doesn't work. Time is undefeated. So we try and ignore our limits. We try and ignore the pain with hedonism or stoicism. But the second response, that's one category, ignoring it. The second response would be to fight back. To look at that kind of limits and say, yes, I see you limit, and I'm better than you. I know you hurt, so I'm gonna beat it. I'm gonna get permanence. I'm gonna leave a legacy. This is how we dress it up. We wanna leave a legacy. We wanna make a difference. A pop culture approach would be fame and fortune. If I have enough money, if I have enough followers, if my name is on a star in Hollywood, I'll last forever. I'll be around. People will know me. Or we see this in the Bible, in Genesis, where everybody gets together and they try to build this tower to heaven. They're like, if we're humans, we can do this. We can build a big enough tower to matter, to last forever. And God says, no thanks. You can't do that. But we have this constant desire. Medicine, I was reading an article last week in The Atlantic, a scientist saying he firmly believes that we can cure death. Death is just another sickness that we can cure. There's this quest for permanence. We can overcome every problem that we have. If we build a strong enough constitution, our country will last forever. If we have a large enough armada, we can have a country that lasts forever. It's like, how's that working, Spain? You see, the problem with the quest is that it doesn't work. Right? How big of a legacy do you need in order to matter? So like Napoleon conquered the world. Does it matter? Not anymore. You remember how great the Mayans were? Neither do I. Their whole civilization, just down the tube, gone. Sometimes we try and dress this up and make it like, as long as what you're doing is for Jesus, then it will last forever. In earthly terms, even what you do for Jesus is going to pass away. We know a few names from history, people who did great things for Christ, but in general, the masses of humanity did very little that lasted. Moses says, we are soon gone and fly away. Knowledge of ourselves. So these responses, ignoring it in hedonism or stoicism or trying to fight back and overcome it and create a legacy, they all have the same thing in common. They all have the same fatal flaw. So Kristen and I just finished watching Friends for the first time. I was a bad 90s kid and didn't watch Friends. But this show is about six, I don't know, they're all like 25 for the entire 10 years. They live in New York City and they all have all these relationships. And every time one of them gets in a relationship, by the end of the episode, the relationship's over. And you start to get this picture that like every person they try and be in a relationship with has a fatal flaw that's so bad that they just can't, it just doesn't work. And that's how I feel listening to these responses. They all have a fatal flaw. They all have a problem that makes it just completely not workable. You know what the fatal flaw is? Us. We are the fatal flaw. They are all trying to locate a solution to our fragileness inside of ourselves. And in the end, as long as all of our solutions are pointed at ourselves, they're not going to last very long. We are the fatal flaw. We are fragile and short-lived. And see, so right now we say, well, okay, well, this is really morbid. This is really sad. Here's the thing. Go back to Calvin saying, if we have knowledge of ourselves, it leads us by the hand somewhere. Moses offers us a different response. He offers us the Christian response. And he does that by setting all of this stuff, all of our limits, in the context of a God who is not limited. He starts the psalm by saying, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. All of us last for our generation, and we see maybe one, or maybe if we're lucky, we see another generation. Moses says, God, you have been there for all generations. He says, before the world was formed from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. See, the third response, the Christian response, is not to ignore your pain, not to ignore your limits, not to try and conquer your limits. It's to embrace your limits. The keystone of Moses' prayer is in verse 12. It's a famous verse. You may have heard it before. He says, teach us to number our days. Embrace your limits. That's what Moses says. Teach us, God, to embrace our limits so that we may get a heart of wisdom. See, because when there's an eternal, ever-living, everlasting God who is above and outside of time, we can find refuge in him. That as an individual or as a family or as a nation, we can stop trying to ignore or fight back against our limits, but embrace who we are and where we are because there is a God, a person who can transcend time. That there is something in the world that is permanent. Someone in the world that is permanent. A being who transcends time, in whom there is no limitation at all. One commentator on Psalm 90 says it this way, sort of summarizing the entire psalm in one sentence. We are dying creatures, and all of our comforts in the world are dying comforts, but God is an ever-living God, and believers find him so. Believers find him so. Are you a believer in the eternality of God? Moses says, when we believe that, that is the place where we find rest from our limitations. You see, and this is the key to understanding this psalm or to understanding the eternality of God in general. Like you come in here and you hear we're going to talk about the eternality of God, and maybe you expected that I would stand up here and give sort of a college lecture on how God relates to the space-time continuum and black holes and blah, 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 blah. So look, I don't even know how to calculate time across time zones. I can't teach you anything about the scientific understanding of how God relates to the space-time continuum. If I could do that, he wouldn't be God anymore. The very reality of having a God who made time out of nothing and then put me into it means that I can't understand that. The essence of understanding the eternality of God is that we come to it with faith, believing that God is. The very man who wrote this psalm, Moses, he said when God confronted him out in the desert and said, go save my people, he looked at God and he said, well, who should I tell them that you are? What should I tell them your name is? And God said, I am. I exist. God is not a scientific object for us to describe. He's not something that you can bring into a laboratory and you can't prove that he exists. You can't prove that he's eternal. You can't describe it. You can't understand it. There's only one way to come to God, and that's by faith. Saying, I looked in myself, and I found myself wanting. And now I'm coming to you to be my refuge. And Moses, via prayer, says, God, you have done it. He says the last later today, go meditate on those last few verses. Teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom, that we may find gladness in all the days that you have afflicted us. Gladness in the days you have afflicted us. He's not taking the affliction away. He's being the refuge in the midst of it. This is the essence of Christianity. This is the essence of the gospel message, the good news, that you can't do it. You aren't enough. You can't try harder to make your life matter. But there is a God who loves us and who is outside of time, who is eternal, who we can come to in faith, who provides gladness and joy and hope and establishes the work of our hands so that even what we do in a world that seems like it doesn't matter does matter because there is a God, an eternal God watching, who's involved. And the central mystery of Christianity is that this God who is outside of time, who is spiritual, eternal being, that he entered into a physical body. He took on the limits of space and time, physical limits. That's the mystery. That in the man of Jesus lives the eternal God. Paul writes that he did not count equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. And he humbled himself, ready, here it comes, by becoming obedient to the point of death. The eternal God who can't die took on a body so that he can die. And then the body of Jesus, the person of Jesus, returns to be in the presence of God, giving us as broken, dying people hope that we also can be in the presence of that eternal God. That's the most hopeful thing in the world. You confront your limitations, we don't have to fight them. We don't have to ignore them. We can embrace them knowing that God is our refuge. So the question is, a simple question today is, how are you responding? Because today, in this very moment, you are confronting your limitations. Later today. Maybe they're big, maybe they're small, but you're confronting your limitations of being human. How are you responding? Are you self-medicating, just trying to get pleasure that outweighs the pain? Are you just staring in the face and trying to pretend like it doesn't hurt? Are you able to look at your limitations and say, I'm going to number my days? Admitting our finite weakness and in prayer coming to the God who can be our refuge. How are you responding? What are you offering to others when they bring their pain to you? Are you just giving them platitudes? Oh, you'll just feel better. Or, you know, I'm sure God has some good plan in this for you. Like, are you just throwing out platitudes or are you pointing them back to the God who is a refuge? That's what we have to offer the world, pointing to the God who is eternal. That's what we have. We're going to move into prayer. And as we think about confronting our limitations, Moses is right. He doesn't spend the chapter describing what it means for God to be eternal. He spends a chapter praying, coming to God in prayer, saying, God, teach me to number my days. So if you need to number your days today so that you can get a heart of wisdom and gladness, come pray. If you have a need, if you have a sin to confess or a joy that you want to pray and praise God for, come forward and, like normal, put your hands forward if you want someone to pray with you. Let's pray and thank God for who he is. Father, we thank you for being the eternal, ever-living, transcendent God who is also among us. I pray that you would give us a vision of your person, your persons, that transcends our finiteness, that we would feel the reality of your presence and be able to find hope and gladness in you. In your name we pray.